Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you're not currently affiliated with a community, church, or synagogue and would like to be part of the larger Beth Emmanuel family, you can apply for long-distance membership at BethEmmanuel.org/membership.
This Shabbat is Shabbat Kol HaMoed, the Sabbath that falls during the week of Passover. In the year that our Master died, the first day of Passover fell on Shabbat, and all that Sabbath day, the body of Yeshua remained cold and lifeless, closed up in darkness, concealed from light by a heavy rolling stone which had been rolled into place at the entrance of a tomb and sealed with seven seals. For that reason, we attribute a certain holiness to the Shabbat that falls during the 7 days of Passover. In the church, the day is called Holy Saturday, which is somewhat ironic since every Saturday is holy to the Lord. My mind always returns to the apostles. How did the disciples of Yeshua spend that Shabbat? The Gospels tell us, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. I imagine them resting, staying behind locked doors in Jerusalem, sequestering themselves, so to speak, like those of us spending Shabbat Chol HaMoed at home behind closed doors under quarantine. The disciples didn't go out to the temple that morning to attend the morning sacrifice or to hear the Levites chant the Hallel. They could not participate in the joy of the festival with the pilgrims that had come up to Jerusalem. Yet neither could they properly mourn the death of the one their souls loved. For there is a mitzvah to rejoice on the festival, and it's forbidden to engage in mourning rituals on Shabbat and Yom Tov. Holy Saturday, in the year of the Master's suffering, was both a Shabbat and a Yom Tov. In the apocryphal Gospel of Peter, the women go to the tomb not just to anoint the body, but also to mourn over him because they were not able to do so on the holy day. Miriam from Magdala says, "If indeed on that day on which he was crucified we could not weep and beat ourselves, yet now at his tomb we may do these things." At Beth Emmanuel, if it were not for the quarantine and social distancing measures, we would gather together at Mariv and Havdalah time to commemorate the resurrection, as it says in the Gospels, "He rose on the first day." We light candles from the tomb of the Master, recite psalms and songs, and then share a joyful Malave Malkum meal together to celebrate the Master's victory over the last enemy. This year, we will not have that opportunity, but it's appropriate for you to do so at home, at the end of the Sabbath, and to read Psalm 16, Psalm 21, Psalm 30, Matthew 28, Mark 16, John 20, and to have a special meal after the Sabbath, and to read 1 Corinthians 15. And here's another interesting reading connected with Shabbat Chol HaMoed. On Shabbat Chol HaMoed, the synagogue lectionary actually contains two significant passages which both seem to allude to the resurrection of our Master Yeshua. On Shabbat Chol HaMoed, we read and study Ezekiel 37, 1-14, the Haftarah, about the Valley of the Dry Bones, in connection with the resurrection, and we also read the beautiful book of Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. On a literal level, Song of Songs is supposed to be a breathless romantic love poem in the form of a dialogue between a young King Solomon and a young Shulamite vine dresser who works in Solomon's vineyards. He sees this girl and falls in love with her. The poem follows their adventures, their trysts, and private rendezvous with lots of rich and colorful poetry and vivid imagery which, at points, is probably better left untranslated. But the sages saw this intoxicating poetry on the level of a metaphor and allegory, speaking about the love between God and Israel. From early on, Judaism has read the book symbolically, so the book, Song of Songs, became a source of creative interpretations and reinterpretations. We read Song of Songs during Passover because, on the Jewish calendar, this is the point at which we are switching over from winter to springtime, and the book contains plenty of springtime imagery. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. the time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. Song of Songs 2:11-12. From the messianic perspective of the disciples of Yeshua, however, Song of Songs is also a source of rich imagery relating to Yeshua. King Solomon is the son of David, so his character in the poem alludes to Mashiach. The Shulamite girl symbolizes Israel, and more specifically, the Master's community of disciples. Therefore, when we read Song of Songs, we should always be watching for clues about King Messiah. For example, in the first words of the book it says, "Your love is better than wine. Your oils are fragrant. Your name is oil emptied out." Isn't that a strange thing to say? Your name is oil poured out? But what does the word Mashiach mean? It means anointed, or to put it another way, oil poured out. In this way, and along these lines, we may proceed through the book of Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim, seeking Messiah, and hints and clues about the revelation of Messiah and the revelation of the kingdom. All the writings are holy, Rabbi Akiva said, but Song of Songs is holy of holies. The relationship between Song of Songs and the Messiah reminds me of our relationship to the Messiah and our love for him and his for us. The New Testament contains several different ways of expressing the relationship between Yeshua and his disciples. The disciples are called servants, and Yeshua is called the Master. The disciples are called members of the household, and Yeshua is called the head of the household. The disciples are called children and little ones, and Yeshua is likened to the Father over their family, except that he defers that title to Hashem, preparing his role as eldest brother in the family. The disciples are compared to a bride, and Yeshua is compared to a bridegroom. These are all intimate relationships, but this last metaphor strikes closest to the imagery invoked by Song of Songs, in which the Messiah is the Beloved, Solomon, radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000, golden-headed, hair black as ravens, eyes like doves. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. His banner over me is love. The metaphor reminds me of how close a chassid is supposed to be to his Rebbe, how close and how pure that relationship is supposed to be, a personal relationship of mutual love. Likewise with our Master. If a person doesn't love Yeshua, it's only because they don't know him. If you don't know him, how can you love him? There's a world of difference between knowing about Messiah and knowing the Messiah. It's a vast difference. If the people who claim to know him actually did know him, the world would be a different place today. But they don't know him, nor do they understand him. Like any relationship, it takes some effort to get to know him. One of the things that comes through in the Song of Songs is that Solomon and the Shulamite are always looking for each other. They're watching for occasions to meet, to just delight in spending time in one another's presence. If we don't make a similar effort to spend quiet moments in the presence of the Messiah, enjoying the fellowship which we have through him in the Father, as he is in him and the Father is in him, and they are in us, if we aren't making that type of effort, well, it's no wonder that we aren't swept off our feet in love. The Shulamite is asking her beloved, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon." Why? Because she wants to meet him out there for a secret rendezvous. He says, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents." They're making arrangements to meet and to spend time together. When you first fall in love, it's distracting. Do you remember that? If you've never had the experience, or if it's been a long time, you might not remember. Being in love with someone is distracting. You would rather be with that person. You can't stop thinking about the person. It's almost like you feel as if you aren't a whole human being any longer, not without the person you love. Every chance you get, you're scribbling out a love note, or connecting on the phone, or meeting up for no reason at all. It's distracting. You're looking for opportunities to meet up. I want to have that kind of relationship with Yeshua where it's not about what I need or want, or even about accomplishing this task or that. And it's not a public moment at all, but a private time in the presence of the Master. Just because. I want to be looking for those opportunities to slip away with him, to follow the tracks of the flock behind the shepherd's tents, to slip away to the green field and sit under the apple tree, as we read in Song of Songs. The presence of our Master is a real thing, a supernatural presence that dispels darkness and brings the fragrance of oil poured out. He sends his angel on his behalf. He apportions his spirit among his disciples. He speaks to us if we will listen. Through the whisperings of the Spirit of God, he directs us if we will heed him. And he dwells within our being, granting us a spark of his person to strengthen us and quicken us so that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. He never makes demands. He only offers his presence and his help. If a man will follow me, which of you would not give? If any man will hear my voice? If you know him, you know that he only points you to his Father, the Almighty, the source of the love he has for you, which flows through him like a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. His love for his disciples is a real and personal love, channeled out from the love that the Father bestows upon him. And he catches his disciples up in that union of love so that we are in him as he is in us, just as he is in the Father and the Father in him, in order that they may be in us and we in them. If you know him, it changes the way you treat others. That's where it shows. Anyone who claims to know him, but is cruel and unmerciful to others, proves they don't know him. Not really. But if you knew the real Yeshua, you wouldn't treat others that way. If you know him, you are eager to keep the mitzvot. And they aren't a burden to you because their acts of love, service born out of love rather than service born out of fear. Perfect love drives out fear. John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." The mitzvah is an occasion to slip away secretly with the Master. So how do we get to know him? We know Yeshua through the Torah and through the prophets, for they testify about him. We recognize him in the character of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, in Joshua and Samuel, in David and Solomon, in Elijah and Elisha, in Hezekiah and Josiah. We know him through his words, through his teachings, through his deeds, through his compassion. And all of this we learn through the Gospels and the writings of his disciples in the rest of the New Testament. His character and his personality imprinted itself on his disciples. And we see that their writings in the epistles of the New Testament overflow with his personality. We come to know him through those words. Like my friend Yonatan Hatzadik, who, when a young man studying in law school, would go to the library and pretend to be studying legal texts as he prepared for the bar exam, but he would use the time to read the New Testament over and over again. He was meeting up with the Master, spending a secret encounter in the library. We also find him in others, in one another, in his disciples. Yeshua said, "He who receives one of my disciples receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." He gives us a new commandment, saying, "Love one another as I have loved you." time spent in showing kindness to one another and to his disciples, is time spent with him. It's a getaway with the Master to give into the lives of one another. We find the Master also among his people. Yeshua said, "Whatever you did to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did to me." And from this, we learn where to find him, within the Jewish people, even in the least of his brothers. Moreover, we find the Messiah lurking among the hungry, in the needy, with the sick and the frail, in the thirsty, the impoverished, the imprisoned, the disenfranchised. As he says, "I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison." This is where we find him, when we fulfill his commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Anyone who does not love him does not know him. When we make the effort to reach out and touch another life, to get past ourselves and give rather than take, we release the love of Messiah. And that love enables us to love even those who are not so lovable. When you find yourself loving your brothers and sisters, even when they are not worthy of your esteem or kindness, then you have found a secret rendezvous with the Master. Then your heart is full. Yeshua has a lot of followers and a lot of worshipers, but he doesn't have a lot of friends, I think. He doesn't have a lot of people who are looking out for his interests. As Paul says in the Epistle to the Philippians, when praising Timothy, he says, "Everyone else has their own interests in mind, but who has the interests of Messiah in mind?" Wouldn't it be something to be not just a follower and a servant, but also a friend, as he says to the 12 on the night of his last Seder, "I no longer call you servants, but friends." They knew him, not just about him. And because they knew him, they knew the Father. Not everyone who knows about Yeshua knows Yeshua. Critics say, "Look at how many atrocities and hateful crimes have been carried out in the name of Jesus." But those very acts prove that the perpetrators who committed them did not know the Master, and that the truth was not in them. They knew about him. They prayed in his name. They probably prayed to him and believed in him, but they had no real connection with him. If you're trying to do religion in your own strength, how far will you get? Not very far, I'm afraid. We get tired. We burn out. We get crabby. We get distracted by the world and the busyness of life. But if we are in the presence of the Master, sneaking away from this world and its busyness to spend time with him, soaking in the light of Hashem, which is reflected in his face, then the words of the prophet Isaiah come upon us. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall be faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. During the festival of Passover, we should be looking for that light, and the light of Messiah, and the light from the kingdom. Under the current circumstances, where we are compelled to stay at home, we have ample opportunity to rethink our relationship with Yeshua. He's not just a spiritual mechanism or a bridge to span the chasm between us and heaven. He is also a person, a son of David, still alive, very much so, and, I think, in some ways, a little bit lonely, and he could use some friends. May you walk in the light and the love of our Master. Chag Sameach. And Hosanna to the Son of David.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.